Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together at this time to worship you, Lord. We thank you for the right and the authority you have given us by the blood of your Son, that we may approach boldly the throne room of grace, that we might learn from you, Lord, gain a greater knowledge of you this morning. Lord, I just ask that you would remember the needs that have been left up. I ask especially that you remember Rob Evans, and as he is apparently on his deathbed, Lord, we of course know that you are able in all things. You could heal him if that is your will, and I pray that if you would, that you will bring him back from the brink, Lord. I am concerned that his profession is not strong, Lord. I just hope that truly you have saved him. If that's not the case, Lord, that you would give him another chance at that at this time, that you would bring him back from the brink right now, and that you would allow him to have that opportunity to repent and believe in the gospel, Lord. But even if not, Lord, I just ask you remember his family, help them. Lord, I don't know why they've neglected their relative. I don't understand that. I can't really, in my own mind, fathom doing something like that, Lord. But at the same time, I just ask that you would draw them to yourself, Lord. I don't know the state of their heart, Lord. I know it's definitely not a good testimony to abandon someone that's your own flesh and blood. And I just ask that you would please convict them of sin in this regards to this, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself as only you were able. I just ask that you would do this, and I ask that you would, for the mission down there, Lord, encourage all of them that they may understand that life is short, life is precious, and we don't have many days on this earth, Lord. The scriptures tell us that our days are few and full of trouble, Lord, and I just ask that you would teach us here to remember that we have very few days with which we can use to glorify you, Lord, and to honor you, and I just ask that we would use the time that we have to do that, Lord, and not waste time doing things that either are sinful in and of themselves, Lord, or are not necessarily sinful, Lord, but are wasteful and not for the ultimate purpose of glorifying you, Lord. I just ask you would take us away from frivolity and train us in discipline, Lord, that we might be better able to accomplish your will on this earth, Lord. Lord, we just thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the opportunity we have to give the word. I just ask you to be with everyone that's going to deliver the message this morning. Lord, I ask you to be with each teacher that is teaching this morning, Lord, whether it be the little ones or the slightly older little ones or the adults, Lord. Whoever it may be, I just ask you to be with them. And be with the one who's going to deliver the sermon this morning, that it may be straight from your word, Lord, and that would have none of our opinions, none of our thoughts on it. I would hope, of course, I know that our opinions are not necessarily invalid, but if there's any opinions that we have that do not square with your word, that we put them away and that we would set that aside and we would focus wholly upon what your word tells us, what it would have us to know. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. So continuing on, we began last week a discussion of the ordinances of the church, which is fitting. This morning, it looks like we will be having communion, so we will be partaking of one of those ordinances this morning. And that's an incredible measure of grace that we had to partake of that. That's really what I wish to focus on this morning, is really the idea of the ordinances as a means of grace. While I did make a point of referring to those things, which are often called the sacraments, as ordinances last week, and I believe that's the proper nomenclature, to refer to them as ordinances, not as sacraments. I do also recognize that the vast majority of Reformed people refer to them as the sacraments. And in addressing our topic today, discussing the idea of the means of grace, I will be frequently using that terminology of sacraments, and that's not to create confusion, that's not to in any way muddy the waters here. I do want to try to maintain that distinctive we have as Baptists, that these are ordinances. But at the same time, the scope of what I wish to do this morning, I want to begin with a broader understanding of the Reformed perspective, and then, if time allows, I want to get more into the Baptist distinctives of that. But in any case, what I wish really and what I hope to accomplish this morning is to establish an understanding of the means of grace and what that means, what that looks like in the life of the church, and how we have a proper understanding of those things. For starters, by means of grace, what we're indicating is these are the media by which God conveys his grace to his people. When we are referring to grace in this matter, we are not speaking of common grace, as is indicated by our Lord in Matthew 6:4, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. There is a real grace that God extends both to the just and the unjust, both to believers and unbelievers. The unbeliever shares in many mercies and graces that God extends to all of mankind. The sun shines on them just as much as it does on believers. If the rain falls on them, all the much the same. These are examples of the common grace of God for all people. But this is not the grace that we have in view in this morning. When we're talking about the means of grace, the means of grace are conveyors of, not of common grace, but of special grace. That's what the Roman Church would refer to as sanctifying grace. That is what we would call saving grace. We are in agreement on this point. We are partakers of the grace of God. One of the great falsehoods often pervade in evangelical circles about the Roman Church is that they teach a solely works-based salvation apart from grace, which is categorically untrue. The Roman Catholic Church is united with us insofar in the fact that they believe that God saves us by grace. We are also in agreement on the fact that God extends that grace to his people by the use of means. Those means which he uses are these, and these are the commonly agreed upon means by which that is done, the word and the sacraments. At this point is then where we part. For the Roman Church, while they recognize the word of God as a means of grace, it is in no means the primary means of grace, and in many ways is only a preparatory means, which means that it prepares the hearts of those that receive it so that they can receive what is really the fuller or the truer means, which are the sacraments. On the other hand, that is definitely what we would disagree with. The word is absolutely the primary means of grace, and I will get into that a little bit further. But the word, while putting men in a disposition to receive grace, from this perspective, from the Roman perspective, what truly conveys grace to the faithful is the sacraments. It is important for us to remember that when the Roman Church means that the sacraments are conveyors of grace, they mean that the elements of the sacraments in some manner contain grace substantially. That means, from this viewpoint, grace is a real substance that imbues the elements, not in a tangible manner, but in some intangible way this happens, so that those who partake of this are then infused or imparted that grace as well. As the primer I mentioned last week, Beginning Catholic, puts it, God took the common things of the world about us, objects which we could taste and touch and feel, words that we could hear and gestures we could understand, and made them the carriers of his grace. The physical elements are infused with his grace, and thus they are able to convey that grace by virtue of the grace actually being present within them. Whether we are referring to baptism or the Eucharist, or to various acts of penance that may be imposed for sin, all of these are infused with some measure of grace. And that grace is then infused into those who partake of it. Since the elements are infused with grace, and the grace can only be present within the elements if the Church herself administers them, the Church, in this perspective, then becomes, in a very real sense, the true means of grace. Ultimately, from a top-down approach, what we get to is that the sacraments are ultimately what conveys grace, and the only way you can have the sacraments, if they're properly administered by a priest, and the only way you have a priest is if he's properly administered by the Church, in this case, that Church being the Roman Church, then what you have at the end is that the Roman Church is the means of grace. The first counter to this viewpoint came through, of course, Martin Luther, who countered this view by asserting the primacy and sufficiency of Scripture. The great Reformation breakthrough, the formal cause of the Reformation, and that great truth which Luther reasserted in force was the sufficiency of Scripture, what we would call sola scriptura, Scripture alone. As our confession puts it, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving, knowledge, faith, and obedience. The Holy Scripture are our only infallible rule of faith and practice, and as Luther asserted, they are the primary means by which grace is conveyed to his people. Luther's contention was that in the work of saving his people, the primary means by which this is accomplished, by which the Lord accomplishes that, is the Holy Spirit operating through the means that he's provided, in this case, the Holy Scriptures. Luther did, in line with the Roman Church, maintain that the elements of the sacraments, baptism and the Eucharist, or the Lord's table, held within them some real presence of grace. He didn't fully part from that concept, and he continued that concept in his thoughts, and that was later solidified further after Luther's death in the Lutheran Church. Many of the High Church Anglicans also maintain this view as well. The Lutherans, Roman Catholics, and the Anglicans stand together in that they all bind the grace of God in an unbreakable manner to the elements of the sacraments themselves. In contrast to these views, the Reform view can be summarized in 3 points, 2 negative and 1 positive. I'll begin with the negative. So the first one is the Roman view denies that the means of grace can of themselves confer grace. The Reform view. Denies that the means of grace can of themselves confer grace and are in no way endued with some inherent substance of holiness. In each of these views we have expressed prior to this, there is some actual substance that inhabits the elements, called grace. Because this grace is actually present within the elements, it is then possible to partake of the elements and be infused with some manner of grace even apart from faith. The Reformed doctrine of this matter contends that the elements, whether the water of baptism or the bread and wine of the Lord's table, contain no such mystical substance called grace. The Reformed perspective adopts no such view of how grace operates. As the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper put it, the media gratia, or means of grace, are means instituted by God that he makes use of to unfold, both personally and socially, for and through our consciousness, the recreation that he immediately established in our nature. The means of grace do not confer some mystical substance called grace, but unfold the blessings of the grace, which, as Kuyper puts it, is immediately established in the nature of the believer upon the moment of regeneration. It is regeneration that provides us with the grace. It is regeneration that provides us with faith. So what we see with the concept of the means of grace here is not the idea that we are in taking into ourselves some sort of grace in and of itself. The grace was provided immediately. This is in some way recreating what we have received before, what has been brought to us previously. But it does not confer something that has not already been provided by the fact that God has regenerated us by faith. The second point here is that the Reformed view denies that God's grace is absolutely bound to the divinely appointed means to which he ordinarily operates, but uses them to serve his gracious purposes according to his free will. Whereas a Catholic or Lutheran would view the means of grace as the only way by which God may convey grace to his people, the Reformed view recognizes that God operates in conveying grace to his children however he pleases. God is sovereign, and while he has ordained these means as the ordinary means by which he operates, he is by no means limited these means of dispensing his grace. He can have mercy upon who he wills, however he wills to do so. The thief on the cross, who believed, could avail himself neither of baptism, nor could he avail himself of the Lord's table. And yet Christ says to him, "Verily I say to thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The child that the Lord took from David after he had sinned with Bathsheba had no way of hearing the preached word of God, yet David was confident that he would see his child again when he said, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." While the word of the sacraments are absolutely the ordinary means by which the Lord normally avails himself to his people, he, as the sovereign of the universe, ordained those means, and he can work through them or in spite of them, however he wills. And the third point here, The Reformed view affirms that God has appointed the means of grace as his ordinary means through which he works his grace in the hearts of his people. The appointment of these things by our Lord are not accidental. Rather, the word and the sacraments together form the normative media by which the Lord grants and strengthens faith in the believers. Christ institutes both of these as a means of grace. It should be noted that there is both a necessary and an unnecessary means of grace. The word is the necessary means of grace for salvation, whereas the sacraments are not. Nowhere in the scripture are the sacraments indicated as being necessary for salvation. However, Paul, in Romans chapter 10, makes it very express the necessity of the scriptures, starting in verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Paul makes the clear contention there. The word is absolutely necessary for one to believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If they do not hear, Paul makes it very express on this point, if they do not hear the word, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe if they have no one, if they have not heard? There is an inevitable requirement here. One has to hear the word of God in order for the regeneration to happen here, in order for faith to begin. It may be argued that there is an exception for this to those who die in infancy or those who, by mental incapacity, are incapable of receiving the word. I believe that David's confession that he would see his infant child again gives us an idea that God saves them in spite of the fact that they have not heard. Our confession would seem to, in some way, allow for this as well when it refers to elect infants who die in the faith or those who, by mental incapacity, are incapable of receiving the word. But for those that can hear, those that are able to hear and receive the word, whether they have heard the word or not, whether they have ever had the opportunity of hearing the word or not, they must hear the word in order for them to be saved. The preaching of the word is their only hope of salvation and our only hope. If it were not so, then Paul would not have said the things that he said here. He would not have said, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? His contention there, his premise seems obvious. There has to be a preacher. Someone has to go and give the word to these people. Someone has to go into the darkest part of Africa and give the word to those who have not heard. Someone has to go into the Amazon to the uncontacted tribe and give them the gospel. If they do not, then those people have absolutely no hope of being saved. They have no hope of being regenerated. If it were the case that they would have some sort of mercy apart from that, then really the absolute worst thing we could do for them, the greatest injustice we could do for the uncontacted tribe, is to go to them and give them the gospel and make them responsible. But the word makes it clear. They already are responsible. They already know in their hearts that there is a God, and they are already condemned by that fact. That is what Romans 1 tells us. All men know there is a God. All men are held accountable by that fact. But the knowledge they get from creation is not enough to save them. It's just enough to condemn them. The only way that they can possibly have a saving faith is if they hear the word and respond to it in faith. That's the only means they have of salvation at that point. So I believe it is absolutely necessary, and there is really no way we can get around the fact that one must hear of Christ. One must hear of Christ in order to be saved, and one must hear of Christ as he is contained in his scripture. I believe there is no other way we can know him. There is no other way that we can have a knowledge of him. For while, yes, there are other sources that would tell us of Christ, we could look to the Gnostic Gospels or something like that, those are not saving Gospels. In fact, I would be rather hesitant to use the term gospel to apply to those things, because they are not. Because they do not save, and they do not bring good news. Rather, they bring a false pseudo-Christ. That will not save. The only way that one can truly be regenerated is if they encounter the true saving Christ. And the only way that they can encounter the true saving Christ is if they hear of him from the Scripture. There is no other option at this point. However, it is important that we recognize that the necessary and indispensable component to the means of grace being operated in the believer is faith. Whereas many of the other perspectives we have considered distill grace into a substance that inheres in the elements of the sacraments, so that the one who partakes avails himself of grace in some measure, whether he has faith or not, the Reformed view recognizes that without faith, no grace may be availed by them. The Scriptures themselves clearly should remind us that the means of grace have no power apart from faith. According to Hebrews, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." The testimony of Hebrews tells us the fact that without faith it is impossible to please God. It is impossible for one to in any way ingratiate himself unto the Father without faith. That is absolutely certain from the Scriptures. On the other hand, if we remember what Paul tells us, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." In Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." We cannot add anything to faith, or you cannot add anything to it. And in fact, we must recognize that what Paul seems to contend here, both the grace and the faith are not of ourselves. They are given by God. God gives the faith to believe. So then, if we remember back to what Hebrews 11:6 tells us, "For it is impossible to please God without faith." At the same time, we must remember that the only way someone can please him is if he has given them the faith by which they could be approved before him. There is no other option, for by grace are you saved through faith. So we cannot please God in and of ourselves. We cannot please God with any works that we do, and that must absolutely include the works of baptism and the work of the Lord's table. Those things in them themselves, apart from faith, have no way of helping us in any way. It does not strengthen faith. It does not renew faith. Because how can it strengthen or renew faith that is not there? It cannot. And the fact is, it does not give or grant faith, because we know that the word, it is by hearing the word that one believes. So then we must recognize, and the Reformers recognized, that the sacraments are a secondary, or what I said before, an unnecessary means of grace. They are necessary in the sense that if you are a member of the body of Christ, you must partake of them. It is vital, but it is not something that you cannot be saved apart from. If you remember the thief on the cross, he had no way of being baptized. He had no way of partaking of the communion. And yet he believed because he had seen Christ and he heard the testimony of him and he had faith. And Christ testified of him that he would be with him in paradise. He would be saved. And he was assured of that fact. So then, while the Reformed faith does stand with Luther's original declaration that man is justified before God, not by works, but by grace wrought in the heart through faith, which are themselves the gift of God, no work can save, but faith alone. That was, of course, Luther's declaration, that it is by faith alone that we are saved. That would include the hearing with gladness of the preached word. That would include being baptized in the church. That includes partaking of the Lord's table. All those are part of the life of the church. All of these things, though, apart from faith, are dead works which cannot save, but rather than conveying grace, only merit the Lord's sore displeasure. To take these apart from faith, rather than being a means of grace, become to the unbeliever a means of greater condemnation. Can the preached word alone save? Apart from faith, it can only condemn. As we see when Isaiah is sent to preach to the rebellious people of Judah, the Lord does not promise that his words will engender faith, but rather impenitence. If we look back to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." For Isaiah's listeners, the word of God does not produce faith. Rather, it hardens them from it. It makes them even less savable than they were before because of the simple fact that now their hearts have grown hardened because the Lord has not granted them faith to believe. On the other hand, baptism cannot avail us apart from faith. For Simon the sorcerer, when Philip preached to the people of Samaria, believed and was baptized. Yet, when he saw the apostles lay hands on the people and they were given the Holy Spirit, he sought to purchase from them the power with money. Peter rebuked him and said to him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." So what he says to Simon there, even though this baptized Simon the sorcerer, supposedly a believer, comes to him asking for the power to lay hands on others and to give them the Holy Spirit, Peter rebukes him and says that he needs to repent, and that he says that his heart is not right before God. He's not right before the Lord. He is not saved. And of course, I think if we look back to Simon's story somewhat, we get somewhat of a context there. Because if we look back at Acts chapter 8, verse 9, when we first see Simon, it says, "There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one." And it said before that, "To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God." So Simon, before Philip arrives preaching the gospel, is a great and influential figure in Samaria, a man who's working sorcery and miracles. But after Philip comes and he preaches, and there's a great repentance and a great series of baptisms in that time, Acts 8:13 tells us, "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." To me, it seems, gathering from what we see here, that Simon is more interested in the miracles, in the signs, in those incredible works that he was seeing, because that was what he had done before. That was his old life, was performing miracles and signs and wonders and works, performing sorcery. So it was not necessarily that he had, at that point, understood truly what faith was. It says he believes here, but I do not believe that that's a genuine, true conversion here. We are seeing that he is impressed with those things that are provided, those things that are offered by God, and he desires those. And that manifests itself fully when he comes to the apostles after he sees them laying their hands on people and they get the Holy Spirit, that at that point he asks them, he offers to pay them so that he might have the ability to do it as well, which betrays the fact that he truly did not believe. He did not understand. He did not have a saving faith. And that was the problem. That was the issue with him. Simon, though he was baptized, had not truly repented and believed in the gospel. And so Peter called him to repent of his sin. Then also, we cannot say that the Lord's table offers any grace in itself without faith either. For Paul warned the Corinthians of their abuses of the table. Paul warned in Corinthians 11, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Going on, Paul adds, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Rather than the elements conveying some inherent grace, Those that eat and drink them unworthily eat and drink damnation for their souls, and even cause their own physical ailment, as Paul alludes to this in the same passage when he says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Or in other words, many are dead. So what we see here, there's a very clear understanding that in and of itself, just taking the Lord's table does not convey to you any sort of grace. Rather, you have to have faith. Your heart has to be right before the Lord in order for you to partake of that. Otherwise, if you do so, it is to your peril, because you eat and you drink condemnation, damnation to yourself. Those who are not saved should not partake of the Lord's table, because to them it would cause them great harm to do so. Rather, they should have examined themselves to ensure that they had true saving faith before they ate of it, and that they had truly repented of their sins. In short, what we conclude here is that the means of grace are only such when true saving faith is present, and in any such condition become not a means of grace, but rather a means of further condemnation. Moving on, we've discussed really this idea of a sacrament, of the idea of the means of grace from the broader perspective. This is really coming more from the idea of the Reformed view at large. I do want to focus more on a Baptist understanding of the means of grace and their function. Doctrinally, the London Confession never uses the term means of grace. In the 14th chapter concerning saving faith, it does say, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, it is increased and strengthened." Here we find the closest expression of what can be called the means of grace, by which the grace of faith is received, or by which it is strengthened. In this case, pointing out first, that is primarily the Word of God that engenders faith. And second, faith is strengthened by baptism and the Lord's Supper, though not exclusively, as prayer is here enumerated, as well as other means appointed by God. There are other things that God has provided us by which our faith is strengthened as well, besides these. In the main, the viewpoint expressed here is by and large that which is commonly held by other Reformed authorities, that the Word of God is primarily the means by which saving faith is engendered, while the ordinances are those things God has appointed in order that our faith might be strengthened. It should be noted at this point, as I indicated last week, that the term sacrament is never utilized in the London Confession, and my contention is that it would not be the best term to use in the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. While many of our brethren use them and maintain a proper understanding of them, there is a great deal of confusion the word itself engenders. The etymology, or the word origin, of the term sacrament is really spurious to begin with. The term is derived from the Latin sacramentum, a term which denoted a deposit of currency, which someone going into a civil trial would pay before the trial began. From what is known, both the accusing and defending parties would pay into this sum, and the losing party would forfeit their portion of the money. This was viewed as a sort of offering to the gods, and there the concept intersects with Christianity. The term was used in the Latin Vulgate to translate the term in the Greek mysterion, a Greek term denoting hidden things, from which we also derive our English word mystery, and which Paul associates with the ordinances in 1 Corinthians 1:4. "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Alternately, others view the origin and the meaning of the term sacramentum indicating a binding oath, as similar to the oath a Christian would take by his being baptized, thus giving his allegiance to Christ. Whatever its origins, the term has acquired unfortunate connotations. While most of our Reformed brethren rightly use and understand the true meaning of the term, its history associates it with the sacramentalism of the Roman Church, and the persistent issues others had with conflating the grace of God with the elements of the sacraments themselves. This would lead us to the conclusion that it is safer to follow the course of the Baptist before us and to forsake the term sacrament for ordinance, as the means of grace in baptism and the Lord's Supper are better represented in this as what they truly are, a commanded observance given by our Lord with a promised blessing upon the believers who observe it. Even Louis Burkhoff, when defining a sacrament, defined it thus: a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by God, in which by sensible signs the grace of God in Christ and the benefits of the covenant of grace are represented, sealed and applied to the believers, and these in turn give expression in their faith and allegiance to God. So Burkhoff, who was a Reformed theologian who believed in infant baptism and other things we would not, and would have used the term sacrament, did in and of himself contend and would allege that these are ordinances. They are something that is instituted by God with sensible signs of the grace of God in Christ and that have certain benefits of the covenant of grace. And these are represented, sealed, and applied to believers by faith. Faith is the agent that is active in this. Apart from faith, there is nothing we can avail ourselves of from anything that we do apart from believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the most important point we have to understand with regards to any of these things. When we're talking about the ordinances or whether we're talking about a right understanding of the Word of God, the Word of God in and of itself, apart from the Holy Spirit working, will not cause someone to be saved. What it can do, on the other hand, it can actually cause someone to be hardened, to become more impenitent, to become more unrepentant rather than repentant. It is the operation of the Holy Spirit that is necessary at that point for them to truly believe and to repent. On the other hand, when it comes to baptism, we recognize the fact that, to put it in a very old Southern term, you can go down a dry sinner and come up a wet sinner. It doesn't matter. Faith in and of itself is necessary. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And it is that faith that is absolutely indispensable at that point. But you can absolutely, on the other hand, go down into the water, an unbeliever, and come back up an unbeliever completely and totally unchanged. That there is no change that has been wrought in you as a result of that in and of itself. And that's an important thing for us to understand there. You must believe. You must believe in order to be saved. There must be faith before this ordinance can be properly administered. On the other hand, when we talk about the Lord's table, and that's one of the greatest issues of all, I think, because there is the danger, and I think it's important, especially when we're taking of it this morning, and we will go over the fact that we warn those who partake, examine yourselves. Examine your heart before the Lord. Make sure that your heart is right with God. Make sure that you truly have a faith and a repentance that is meet for salvation. If that is not the case, then do not partake of it, because you eat and drink of the table unworthily and gather for yourself further condemnation. That is what you accomplish if you do this without rightly recognizing what this is and what this accomplishes. Now, I think we will probably close there. If there's any questions, I just wanted to leave a few minutes to, if there was any questions anyone might have, just in passing here. I know we're running rather short of time, but is there anything that I've not covered or that I've not been clear on that might need clarification at this point? All right. Well, if that's the case, then we will go ahead and we will close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together at this time to worship you, to gain a greater knowledge of you, Lord. I just thank you for those things you have given us as a means by which we both have faith and by which it is strengthened within us, Lord. I thank you for ultimately the cross and what has been accomplished there, because we know, Lord, that no outward visible sign can ever do anything apart from the work that your Son Christ has won for us. Apart from that, there is no hope. We know that this morning that it is Christ who has justified us. It is Christ who has given us grace, and it is Christ who has made us believe, and it is that faith that is active that makes all of these things possible to work towards our good. And Lord, we would just ask that you would help us to understand and appreciate that, Lord. I ask that as we partake of the Lord's table this morning, that if there are any here who could potentially eat and drink unworthily, that they would examine themselves this morning, Lord, and that if they are unworthy, that they would not partake, they would refrain from taking of it, Lord. Or, on the other hand, if they are unworthy, I pray that you would allow them to recognize truly what they need to prepare their hearts, Lord, because I believe this morning that they are more than capable, that you are capable, through them, of providing faith, and repentance that would be meet for salvation. And if they are truly saved and they are truly right this morning before him, that they can partake of the Lord's table, Lord, and can do so with us as brethren. We know that these things are instituted for our edification, for our instruction, for our mutual building of another in love, and for our fellowship, Lord. I just ask that we rightly understand these things and use them rightly and lawfully as your word commands us. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son and what he's given on behalf of sinners like us. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.